Psalm 11. A short, but I think very powerful song. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the ones who love violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. I wonder if you ever find yourself maybe doing something and maybe following some instructions, and yet you're not quite sure you're getting it right. I think probably Ron, as a doctor, has had that, given some instructions to the patient about what they're to do, and then later on, maybe the next day, he gets a phone call. Now, well, was I to take 4 pills or 2 pills? And just they were there, they were listening, and yet not comprehending. I often find that as I read the instruction, I'm putting something together and it says attach part A to part B. And I kind of gather them together and I look, and maybe there's 2 different ways of doing it. And I'm kind of wondering, do I do it this way or do I do it that way? And I'll look at the instructions and think I've got it figured out, and I'll do it and get it together. And at some point I'll realize, oh, it should have gone the other way. The side that's the nice side is now facing down instead of up for everybody to see. And now how do I go and unscrew it and take it apart and attach part A to part B rightly? As I read it, I think I'm doing it right. But it comes out obvious that I'm doing something a little wrong as I get further on down in the process. I think in some ways Psalm 11 is like that. You can look at Psalm 11 and read it, and you can get the general meaning of what the psalm is saying, and it's pretty straightforward. There's a spiritual warfare going on between those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous, and the righteous are often conquering, and we're to be going into that spiritual battle, trusting in God. And all that's true. But Psalm 11 is saying much more to us. It's making a finer point than merely that. And we miss the point of the psalm if that's where we leave it. And so Psalm 11 we read is a psalm of David. And it's speaking about the conflict that we have in this world. The wicked are often out to destroy the righteous. And as such, as you look at the structure of the psalm, it leads up to verse 3. The question and the heart of the psalm is there in verse 3, and then the rest of the psalm answers it. So verses 1 and 2 are sort of setting the background. Verse 3 presents the dilemma, the problem that David and others over the centuries have had. And then 4 to 7 give us the answer. Not an answer that we might expect, but a deep and profound answer. And so we see in verse 3 the question. It can be a troubling question. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In the preceding verses that give the context to this battle, it seems that the wicked seem to be winning. They're trying to attack. the foundations. And they're getting away with it. There's danger. And one of the suggestions is just flee away. Go off somewhere. We're out of the conflict. And we could maybe say, you know, go to a desert island. Go to a monastery somewhere and you'll be safe. Because the wicked have been effective in destroying the foundations. Now, as we look at the psalm, we don't know a specific instance in David's life with occasion of writing the psalm. There's some that we could think of and perhaps think, well, maybe it was one of those times when a foreign army was coming against him. And they're looking to destroy Jerusalem and the city. Or maybe it was early on in his life when Saul was out trying to kill him before he could become king and could reign. And that promise of being the king would be ended with his death. Or maybe it was later on when he had the revolt of Absalom, his own son, against him. And he had to flee once again for his life. Or maybe he was looking around at something happening in society, some sort of outbreak of idolatry that might bring the nation down. We don't know which one or if something else was causing David to look and say that the foundations are being destroyed. But he can look and say the foundations are being destroyed. What can the righteous do? It's a question that maybe all of us will face in one way or another. That as we go through life, we'll be working to achieve something, working to see something established, and it seems like the foundations are falling apart. And what are we to do when that happens? We can think generally of our society, our nation. What if the nation seems to be falling apart and we see state after state legalizing gay marriage, the breakdown of families in general, the loss of the Puritan worth ethic instead of being replaced with an entitlement mentality. We see an erosion of basic morality, honesty, integrity are being lost, helping your neighbor. Or we might look at other nations, China, where 50 church buildings in one city were destroyed in the recent months, or 300 girls kidnapped in Nigeria. When the foundations of society are falling apart, what can the righteous do? Or maybe it's the foundation of the church, a local congregation, or maybe a whole group of churches. Again, thinking of China, church leaders being arrested, being in prison, the flock being scattered. Or I know of a congregation where, you know, two of the leading families that argued with each other, and the pastor tried to intervene, and the result is they both got mad at him, both left the church, and they took another family or two with them. And suddenly what was a healthy congregation is now at the brink of being dissolved. Or we could think of our own situation, how we've lost a couple of key families because of job transfers. When the foundation of the church is being destroyed, what can the righteous do? And perhaps the foundation being destroyed is closer to home. Perhaps it's your own family. You wake up one day to find your spouse has left. You know that he or she was a little unhappy, that things weren't going well, but he never suspected that that person would just walk out. Would say, I've had enough, and leave. Or maybe it's a rebellious child that is destroying the family and the integrity of the family. Or maybe it's something you've done that you something you would think unthinkable, and yet there's been someone else, and you've been compassionate toward that person, and you find yourself being drawn to that person, and suddenly before you think of it, you realize that you're in an affair, and you don't want it, and you never thought of it. Or you're addicted to pornography, and the foundations are being destroyed. Your marriage is on the brink of failure. What are you to do? Or maybe even more personally, on the most basic level of all, your faith is crumbling. And perhaps there's been something that has triggered it. Sometimes it happens when there's a death of a child. And you know what Scripture says, God works all things together for good to those who love God. And yet you come back to that question of why? Why did it happen to my family? Why did God bring it to me? And the pastor preaches a sermon on the love of God, and he's flowing, and you know, it's just great. And you're just there thinking, what love? Your heart isn't being stirred with love for God. You're wondering why. And you're feeling lonely and desperate, and you're wondering, can I even go talk to my pastor about this? About how my faith seems to be shriveling up, and I'm questioning everything. When the foundation of faith is falling apart, what are you to do? And I suspect in one way or another, each of us will look at something just as David did, maybe not even knowing what he did, but just knowing that foundations are often destroyed. The righteous often see things going astray. And question what could happen. Now, I can give you some good answers to that question. You know, prayer is never wrong. You need to be praying twice as much as you have been. And that's always a good answer. But that's not the answer here. We can think in terms of, well, you know what's happening in society. We need to organize. We need to have some political power. We need to get the Andrew Hornings of this world elected to Congress, so they can change things, reverse some of what's going on. We need to be more effective. We see groups that are smaller have much more impact on television, on politics. As Christians, we just need to organize better and change our culture around us. You may look and say, well, you know, your marriage is crumbling. You need to take a weekend and go to a weekend conference on revitalizing your marriage. That's going to be the thing that will help straighten out when you can be alone with your spouse and talk about what's going on. Or talk about your children and how they're going. And maybe if it's in terms of faith, calling up and say, Bill, I really need to talk to you. Can you give me all of Wednesday morning? Because the issue I have is big, and it won't be easily solved. Can you give me that much time? But those are not the answers that we find here in Psalm 11. Notice the answer that's given. It's found in verses 4 to 7. Verse 4, the Lord, Yahweh. Again in verse 4, the Lord's throne. Verse 4 again, His eyes, His eyelids. Verse 5, the Lord. Again in verse 5, His soul. Verse 6, let Him rain coals. Verse 7, the Lord. Verse 7, He loves. And the end of the psalm, His face. In these four short verses, there are 10 references to God. The ultimate answer is the Lord. The God of the Bible. Your marriage is in trouble? The Lord society is declining, rejecting Christian ideas, God, facing persecution, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again and again and again to the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord's in heaven. As I prepare the sermon, the hardest part is keeping on message, because I want verse 4 to say, and I want to preach it, now remember that the Lord is in His holy place. But it doesn't say that. It just says, the Lord in His holy place. Because there's a tendency to want to bring it back to me, and what am I to do? And my duty is to remember who God is. And the subtle thing in the psalm, and the point of the psalm, it's the Lord. The Lord's in heaven, the Lord is ruling whether I realize it or not. And whether you realize it or not. Whether we forget about Him for a time. Whether we use this wonderful truth to encourage our hearts, or we forget to do it. The answer comes back to the Lord. Not what we're to do. Not even to be thinking about God and His sovereignty. As true as that is, and we should be thinking about it. And this is, I think, but one of the few places in Scripture where there's a question asked, but the question is flawed. In Zechariah 7:3, the people come to the priests and prophets and ask a simple question, a yes-no question. Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I've done so for so many years? The context is, since the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, they've been fasting on the fifth day, because that was when, in the fifth month, because that was the month when the temple was destroyed. Do I do so? Yes or no? But the question is wrong. And God answers it. Was it for me that you fasted? The question is much deeper. And they were asking the wrong question. The rich young ruler, as he comes to Jesus, again comes with the wrong question and the wrong attitude. He says, good teacher, what must I do? Notice that word again. To inherit eternal life. It's the wrong question. And Jesus begins in His response by saying, why do you call me good? There's only one who's good. That's God. So He's right in calling Jesus good, but He didn't understand the very nature of goodness. You have misconceptions about goodness and how you achieve goodness. And it's only after those misconceptions can you really understand the answer of inheriting eternal life. And here also, what are the righteous to do? We always want to bring in subtle ways the answer back for ourselves. What we do. Even if it's only remembering that God is sovereign. It's our act of remembering of God's sovereignty that we would want to have as a solution. But ultimately, as the psalm points out, it's not about us. That's the question. It's all about God. It's all about the Lord. And thus the repeated emphasis in the answer. The Lord, His eyes, His holy temple. The Lord tests. The Lord loves. Now the psalm ends with a promise. A promise for those we're facing times when foundations are destroyed. The upright, that is, those who are clothed with Christ's righteousness and seek the Lord to live in a righteous way, the upright shall behold His, the Lord's, face. It's not a promise that, well, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to rebuild the foundations. You know, the moral collapse you see in society, well, I'm going to reverse it. God doesn't promise it. God doesn't promise, well, I'm going to straighten out all your problems in your marriage. And you're going to have a better marriage than before. He doesn't promise that either. What He promises, the Lord, His face, His presence is going to be with you no matter what. And And for us as human beings who want the to-do, to think about what I'm doing, it's so simple. The answer here is the Lord. Now, there is a personal response, and that's a background, that's in verse 1. In the Lord, I take refuge, a personal faith, a personal trust in the Lord, and we can think of it even in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's that one who is now sitting on high, ruling. But the emphasis even there is on who are you placing your trust. Because the psalm begins, in the Lord. The first words are, in the Lord, calling attention to God. And so even as it calls upon us to have that personal trust, the focus is in the Lord. The focus is upon God. And that's the answer. And think about that as we look forward to communion. The fact that Jesus Christ is the one who was given as ransom, was raised from dead, and as we saw in 1 Peter, it talks about how God gave him glory. How did God give him glory? Well, it was at the ascension when he seated at the right hand of that position of glory. A position that he occupies today. That's the one that we come to in the Lord's Supper, the one who is at the right hand of the Father. The Lord's Supper is all about Jesus Christ, the one who died, the one who was raised from death, the one who is in the position of glory at the right hand of the Father, and the one who's going to come again. And we celebrate his death until he comes back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, too often our immediate thoughts when we see a situation is, what should I do? What can I do? Help us to see the message of Psalm 11. That the first response is the Lord. The Lord rules. The Lord protects his people. The Lord judges those who would be in opposition. He rains coals and fire and sulfur on them. But you do those things. And so that we would not think about what we do, but we would think who you are, that we would think of you and recognize that you are the Lord, even if we are not actually thinking about that, not actually trusting the way we should. It does not change the fact that you are the Lord. That you are ruling. And you love the righteous. Help us to understand this truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.